John 4, and we are going to be working off that passage, but we're only working off really one verse in that passage. And so I'll read it just before we pray, so that you all know which verse the sermon is speaking of. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a God who not only loves us in your actions, but then gives us the ability to learn about you through your word. We pray that your word would be centered tonight, that you would not let me betray your word, but I would uphold it, and that those listening would hear it, Lord, and that you would be at work. Amen. So, today the title of the sermon is, What's Love Got to Do With It? And so if you're a small child, or if you go to Sunday school, and you're in the habit of taking notes, there's going to be three gospel truths today, and there's going to be three lessons on love. And so if you can remember those, come and speak to me after the service. And if you're an adult who's struggling to stay awake, maybe you can try and do the same. But the title of the sermon is, What's Love Got to Do With It? And before we get to the topic of love, we really have to cover some gospel truths. Children tend not to learn or participate if they don't know how to sit and listen. And in the same way, when we go to work, there are some things we expected to know. When I last was job searching, I found the perfect job, good hours, good pay, work from home, very flexible. One small problem, it was a Korean company and they wanted someone who spoke Korean. It wasn't a great job for me. And so in the same sense, as we come to this text, the listener is expected to have already known and accepted some things. And it makes sense for us to go over those before we try and apply the main point. The book of 1 John has already laid some groundwork, and so this text really re-highlights or brings back up three gospel truths. Just like in the examples of school and work, this text expects the hearer to already know, understand, and accept these things. The first gospel truth is we are sinners. Let's look at our text. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Our sin. Earlier in 1 John 1, we find it said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Our sin means we are in darkness and we're not fellowshipping with God. When we arrive at our text, it's not trying to prove to you that you're a sinner. It's not trying to explain to you that sin is a violation of God's law. It's merely stating our sin. Back again in 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John is saying, if you think you aren't a sinner, that you are not in enmity with God, you are a liar, and you're even lying to yourself. To understand this text, you must understand these words, our, because it is true of all of us, and sin, because we all hate God. If you have come here today without that conviction, without the hatred of your own sin, just like a child who doesn't want to sit and listen, or an English speaker in a Korean company, the rest of what I'm about to say is pretty meaningless. And so our first basic truth is that we're sinners. The second gospel truth is we need a propitiator. Well, the words in the text say, he sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin. This word propitiation isn't particularly common, I have to be honest. I don't say it much at home or in the workplace. I don't say it much when I'm at my friend's house or at a party. It's not often we talk about God's anger either. We don't talk about it being subsided and replaced with his pleasure. Because the meaning of propitiation is not focused on what we like to talk about, which is the wiping away or cleaning of our sins when it comes to salvation, but it's talking about the taking away of God's immense anger and wrath against us. Propitiation in the dictionary is the act of gaining or regaining favor or goodwill of someone or something. Propitiation in the Bible is when God's anger and fury is poured out, not on us, but on someone else. And by that we get his goodwill. We receive his favor. It's hard for us to think about this word because we don't like to think about God's anger. We like to amuse ourselves, focus on our happiness. Even in Christian circles, we talk about nicer things, God's more friendly qualities. When we're thinking about a song that talks about Jesus' love and Jesus' wrath, there aren't very many children's songs that you can find both in. But the Bible makes it very clear God is furious with our sin. And this anger and fury is like a burning fire that has been poured out. I tried to think of a good example of propitiation from family or sports, from the things I like, but actually the best example of propitiation comes to us in the Old Testament. When we think about sacrifices in the Old Testament, even in this we tend to talk a lot about God's the blood of a lamb washing us from sin. And that's nice to think about because we all like to think about going from being dirty to being clean. But this is actually expiation, not propitiation. Propitiation is a different sacrifice. The Old Testament picture of propitiation was taking a small animal or a big animal, cutting it into tiny pieces and then burning it. If you turn with me in Leviticus chapter 1, on page 141 of our Bibles, we can read about one of these sacrifices. So if you turn with me on Leviticus 1, 141, and we're going to read verse 1 to 9. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put the fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and its legs with water. And the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is off the flocks of the sheep or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish." Oh, one too many verses, sorry. Propitiation looks like an innocent animal being burned completely, consumed in fire to quench God's wrath, completely annihilated for sin. The Israelites had to do this every day, a reminder that every day they deserved this judgment. This offering was so important that in Leviticus 6, the priests were commanded to keep the fire always going. In chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn the fat and of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." See, the Israelites were being reminded that God's wrath is always there. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed completely in flames, we too are deserving of this judgment, and the Israelites had this constant reminder of the burnt offering. And so we have gospel truth number one, we are all sinners. Gospel truth number two, we need a propitiation. And the third gospel truth is that God sent his son. God sent his son to be this propitiation. Before we can understand the rest of this text, we must know and trust that God has sent the propitiation. He has poured out his wrath and it has been quenched by Christ. The text confirms God's immense and terrible wrath has been poured out on Jesus instead of us. We don't have to wonder if fire will fall from the sky like the Sodomites to judge us, or constantly be burning animals to a crisp, because God's judgment has already fallen on his son. a sweet aroma, pleasing to God. If you're sitting in front of me tonight, you'll be one of two types of people. You'll be saying, hold on, I don't agree with anything you've just said. I'm not a sinner. I don't deserve God's wrath. And I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, this text doesn't ask me to convince you of these facts. Just like the queen doesn't need to show her passport when she shows up to the royal palace, this text is not here to be examined by you. This text is here to examine you. It is stating facts. John, the author of our book, goes as far to say, if you disagree, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Let's read 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So tonight is my hope that you will seek to know Jesus as the propitiation of your sins and accept these gospel truths. But for those of you who have already accepted these gospel truths, I imagine you're asking now, when are you going to get to the main point? Or another way to say it is, what's love got to do with it? And for those Tina Turner fans here tonight, Dad, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I won't be arguing that love is a second-hand emotion. But more seriously, if we look at the first words of the text, we are struck with the words, in this is love. And so my second point is on three lessons on love. In the world's history, love has always been a pretty good seller. Shakespeare's most famous works is Romeo and Juliet, and that's about young love. The Beatles wrote the famous lines, love, love me do. You know I love you. I'll always be true, so please, love me do. And if you didn't get the point with their first single, next came, all you need is love, all you need is love, all you need is love. Love, love is all you need. In fact, even a cursory glance at the world will tell you that they are all obsessed with love. The LGBT movement have latched onto this and made their slogan, love is love. Because what else needs to be said? How dare anyone question that? And if you want to watch movies about love, they have rom-coms, romantic dramas, and most of the time, screenwriters can't help but ruin a good action movie with a love interest. And if so far, enlightening examples haven't made it clear, the Merriam-Webster has 13 different definitions for love. It can be used as a noun, a verb, and to describe not being very good at tennis. We are in a world that loves to talk about love. But let's be honest, Tina Turner probably got it right when she said, what's love got to do with it? They don't know what it means. The world knows about as much about love as I know about Korean. But our text says, in this is love. What amazing words. Sit on your seats. Listen hard, because words like this deserve to be listened to. And so tonight we're going to explore these three lessons on love. Lesson one, a love contrasted. A love contrasted. In this is love, not that we loved God. The first lesson is we are not love. Love is not us. When you fly on an aeroplane, they tell you if the oxygen bags drop down from the ceiling, put your own on first and help the others later. Somehow this logic has been applied to love in the world. And it's common to hear someone saying, you can't know how to love others until you love you. That is so far from what we're learning tonight. We see here John is saying, if you want to understand love, first you need to understand you failed. Not you need to know how to love yourself, but instead, you need to know that you have not loved God. This week, Prince Philip died. He was married for 73 years to his wife, the Queen. His funeral was held yesterday afternoon in the UK, where his wife, his children, grandchildren, and many countries mourned his death. Over his 73 years, he allowed his wife to lead the empire as a queen while supporting, encouraging, and maybe even leading her as a husband. The vast majority of accounts consider him a loyal consort to the Queen, the longest lasting consort in British history. He had affectionate nicknames for her, including Lilibet, Darling, or Sausage. I'm not recommending you try that one at home, but he was clearly a good husband. And the world news right now is headlining things like an enduring romance, a love story for 75 years. a secret love story the world never saw. You may think, surely this is a good example of love. Well, just like this text says to you, not that you loved God, it says to Prince Philip and everyone in the world, not that you loved God. We don't look inside of ourselves to find love. True love can't be defined by that guy's feeling for that cute girl. It's not defined by that 75-year marriage. It's not the love of a loyal friend. It's not the love of a little boy for his mother or an adult child for their aging parent. It isn't even the kind of affection that parents have for their children. The author is telling you and I here that we cannot draw on our own sense of love or our own affections to define love perfectly. Just as we covered earlier, we all sin. And we are all reminded first here that our first sin is the failure to love God as we ought. All we can do with our own experience of love is to use it as a contrast for what love should be. Listen to the words, not that we loved God. And so just as we probably brimmed with excitement at the words, this is love, it's pretty depressing to know that that the next words were not that we loved God. But let's move on because there's good news to come. The next words are so relieving in but that. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Our second lesson is love proclaimed. God is not like us. We have failed to love. He hasn't. Our second lesson is that God the Father is love and has proclaimed his love for us. We know God is love, not just from verse 10, but from the other verses that John read. In verse 8, it says, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In verse 16, it says, we know how much God loves us and we have put our trust in his love. God is love. And all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Our text teaches us that God is love, and because God is love, he can not only love us, but he can proclaim his love for us. What an amazing proclamation. God has loved us. I said earlier, it is rubbish to say you can't love others unless you first love yourself. Well, in this text, is saying something quite contrary and it's quite amazing. It is saying God is able to love us even when we don't love him. Think about that for a second. Most of us aren't even able to tolerate people who hate us. We find reasons to be annoyed by the occasional small talk with them or being trapped in a conversation with them or having to do something nice for them or having someone else like them. When we look at the world, the response to the people you hate is to humiliate them, to silence them, to oppress them, to jail them or to kill them. We can see this in pretty much every aspect of life, whether it be big tech, the left-wing press, the right-wing press, politics, nations, in the Middle East. And if we're honest, we can see it in the mirror, but not with God. God has loved us when we hated him. We have provided the example of what love isn't, but he has provided us the example of what love is. And as if that's not enough, we have one final lesson on love from our text. And we see this in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and a word saying more than that, and sent his son to propitiate for our sin. God just didn't proclaim his love for his people and then pour out his wrath on them, disappointed that they couldn't find a way to obey. He didn't execute his judgment on us while saying, but I do really feel bad about it because I loved those people. He's not like the principal who expels the naughty student but feels the occasional pang of guilt, or the employer who sacks an unethical, incompetent employee but hopes they learn their lesson. God's love wasn't just to judge us, it wasn't impotent, but it's actually the source of the gospel. He tells us God acted, he sent his son. This word sent here isn't like sending a parcel. It's more literally like apostled. It has purpose. It's active. It is the ascending of a servant to do a mission, to do a task. We learnt earlier what this mission is. A mission of sending of propitiation. A mission to take God's wrath away from you and me so that it would be like a sweet aroma, a sacrifice like a sweet aroma. The text is linking this work of Christ and using it to help us understand what love is. and how God has loved us, that he would send his Son to this world to die for us. This third and last lesson of love is love displayed. A love that is so great that he would send his firstborn son, Jesus, to die. The Bible gives us many examples of trying to show us the cost and grief of losing a son. Isaac was asked to sacrifice Abraham. The supposed death of Joseph, Israel's favorite son, the firstborn of Rachel, was definitely a heart warmer. Moses was being sent away to be raised by a stranger to avoid him being killed as a son at the hands of the Egyptians. The Egyptians who had their firstborn son killed for failing to obey God. David buried at least five of his sons. Amnon, who was killed by Absalom, and then Absalom, who was also killed, not to mention Rahab's firstborn, who was taken away from him because of David's sin. Pain felt in losing a son is awful. And yet here we have in our text, this is love that God sent him. Since the start of the year, we have learnt from the seven sayings of the cross, the things Jesus said as he went to the cross to die, as he suffered and was crucified. And each week we were struck at the amazing obedience and compassion Jesus showed in fulfilling this task. And this is love that God, his Father, even sent him to do it. Sent him to propitiate and have the judgment and punishment, the wrath of God of sin poured onto him, so that his very son would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For people like you and me who do not love and do not love God, this is love defined better than any Beatles song, explained better than any rom-com, and lived better than any royal couple. And so there is one last question you might be asking. One last thing I hope you're thinking tonight as we look at God's love. We should ask why. Why is it the author teaching us what love is? See, we have covered the basic. We've covered what God teaches us about what Jesus did to bear and empty God's wrath for man's sin. And having understood and believed that, some of us will now start to understand what love explained in simple lessons. We've seen love contrasted to our failures, love proclaimed by an all-powerful God, and love displayed in sending of a son. And so you might be sitting there going, what can I do with this knowledge? Why is this important? And of course, we should take a moment just to praise God for how amazing this is, that he has shared to us his love for us. However, I'm not doing my job if I do not take one step further to apply this. I'm going to tell you, it is with love like this you are expected to love others. If you are like me, you are used to saying to your wife or kids or family, your parents or grandparents, siblings, maybe even close friends, I love you. And you may be sitting there thinking, of course I love them, but surely God can't expect me to love them like that. It's impossible. If I love them like that, it would mean giving up my whole life for them, trading in who I am, handing over my freedom, my money, my time. I love these people, but don't ask me to love them like that. But this is what God expects. This contrast of love, this proclamation of love, this demonstration of love serves as an example to the Christian on how to love others. Is our love as a church a contrast to the world? Do we as a church proclaim the love of the Father? Do you display God's sacrificial love for others? I'm going to read our verse one more time and include verse 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, that's us here tonight. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your immense love for us. We pray that you might help us to just understand a glimpse of what that love is, so that we might be a light into the world, and we might also love one another with this love. Amen. We're going to sing now.